Well, good morning. Good to see all your smiling faces today. Yes, that's good, Ethan. He gave me an extra smile. And I know it's because you're happy with what you got for Christmas, right? That's got to be it. We've had a big week and lots of good food, undoubtedly, and probably as much fellowship as you can stand. And all those things that are a part of Christmas. So one more week of holidays and different things, and we're back to normal, right? Got a brand new year and new challenges and all that. Anyway, much to look forward to. So have you ever been driving somewhere that you're not used to, traveling somewhere, and suddenly you have this feeling of, am I in the right lane? Am I going the right direction? Did I miss my turn? Let me tell you, that whole experience is really accentuated if you are driving a vehicle is pulling a 44-foot trailer, because in big cities with lots of traffic, people usually aren't kind, and they don't want to let you in or they don't want to let you out. And if you're in the left lane and suddenly discover that you need to be in the right lane, which is four lanes over, it's challenging. And so that the first moment when you encounter the reality of I'm not where I need to be, is panic, sort of. You have to kind of control it. Well, I don't know. Is life ever like that for you? You ever drive it along in life and do sort of a reassessment of where am I? What's the GPS saying right now? And where should I be? Where do I need to be? I think probably there are a lot of experiences in life like that. A lot of times when you are doing a reassessment. And in some ways, I think every time we go to Scripture, we have the opportunity for that kind of experience. If we believe that it contains the truth and we're trying to understand what it is, it's a time to reexamine. A time to look again. And so I've kind of been through that in looking at some passages here in the Gospel of Luke. We're just about ready to finish the 13th chapter. And as we were reading last week, after Jesus had interacted with the Pharisees in Galilee, they expressed their appreciation for what he had provided in their life by saying, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. So clearly they're overcome with concern about his welfare and just wanting him to leave, just go away, because it's in your best interest. And Jesus said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of or outside of Jerusalem. So he's in Galilee, and he tells him, I'm not that worried. Prophets don't get killed up here. Jerusalem is the one that takes care of prophets. And in the process, he alludes to some things in the near future. This third day is certainly an important expression in our minds, because we know that Jesus arose on the third day. And so he seems to be alluding to that. But then these last two verses in this chapter go like this. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, some of what's said there is pretty understandable just on the surface. But to truly appreciate the words that Jesus says here, you have to recognize that he is speaking from a deep heritage in Jewish prophecy. And so some of the things he says here don't necessarily connect with us directly. For instance, that last phrase, he says, "You won't see me until you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And you say, well, okay, that doesn't seem to connect directly. What do you mean by that? Why will they say that? And what does that have to do with anything? And so it's not until you realize where that passage comes from and other verses connected to it that it has more meaning. So we'll look at that. But as I was studying verse 34 here, he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together? And ye would not." Now, one of the great benefits that I have found in being able to look at many of these passages in the original language is sometimes just the simplicity of the words behind that you don't quite, that they don't hit you quite so hard in the English. And so the Greek behind this, that second part where he says, it's translated, "How often would I have gathered?" The Greek word there is thelo, so to will, to wish, to desire. And we focused a lot on God's will and how that may be different from ours, the importance of the will. And so it's a very simple concept, really, but it just sort of hit me in the face. Jesus is saying, this is what I want for you. This is what I desire for you. How often this is what I want. And it's contrasted with that ending phrase, but you don't want it. So, you know, once again, we see this contrast between what God wants and what we want. And that, in fact, the outcome of our life does depend on both, ultimately. We can certainly see that God has willed things in history. He has brought about the Christ child. He has brought about the events that we've just been studying and celebrating. And yet, at the end of the day, in spite of his will, in spite of his good desires for us, if we will not, then we don't benefit from what he's brought about. That's worth thinking about, worth reflecting on. At the end of the day, it does matter what I will. It does matter the direction I take. It does matter how I respond to his good desires for me.
Keith, also, if God doesn't get what he wants all the time, then why do we get the idea that if we join on with him, that he's going to move heaven and earth to make our desires come true? And, oh, I didn't get what I wanted. You know, I asked God for it. Like, he doesn't even, and he could make it happen, but he doesn't for himself. So, yeah.
Sure. It's not about selfish desires, is it? And, of course, you know, you can always say in some sense he does get what he wants, because what he wants is for human beings to have agency, to have free moral choice, and to choose for him, for the greater good. So you always run the possibility, shall we say, the risk of introducing things that you don't want when you give other people choices. You notice that? If you give other people choices, they may not choose what you want. We have children, and we don't want them to be robots, but we do want them to behave. But we would like for them to choose to behave on their own, right? There's nothing that's so much fun as having to constantly remind your kids to do the right thing. It's just really such a joy. On the other hand, there's nothing very meaningful about so controlling another life that they don't have any space to be real, that they're just robots. And so it is God's will that we have a choice. But there are consequences of choices. And and so, there's a day of judgment. But let's look a little more deeply into the context of the sayings that Jesus is pulling from here. So, let me get back to the KJV here. In verse 35, we have these predictions of desolation. And we find this same language, of course, in many places in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets. But in Jeremiah 12:7, God, through Jeremiah, says, "I have forsaken my house. I have abandoned my inheritance. I have given the beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies." This verse 35 in Luke says, "Behold, your house is left unto you." The term desolate is not in all of the manuscripts. Certainly, in looking back at what happened to Jerusalem, it does picture what happened. But the primary thought here is this abandonment. Your house is left to you. I am leaving. Jeremiah says, "I have forsaken my house," or God through Jeremiah says, "I have abandoned my inheritance." In chapter 22 of Jeremiah, verse 5, "But if you will not obey these words, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that this house will become a desolation." And so, in understanding the things that Jesus says and the language that he uses, we don't want to ever forget that he is speaking first to a Jewish audience, a Jewish world, which is very familiar with the prophets, very familiar with the pictures and the reality in history that came to pass. And so Jesus here is pointing back to the period of Jewish history when Judea was taken into captivity, the Babylonian captivity, and the temple was destroyed, and the city was destroyed. And he says, in this context of the first century AD, behold, your house is abandoned. It is left unto you. It will be desolate. And then he says, you will not see me until the time that you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Well, if you study scripture and trace parallel sayings, there was, of course, the time just down the road slightly whenever Jesus entered Jerusalem in what we call Palm Sunday. And there were those who said, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And but that seems to be a not really a full fulfillment of this prophecy. Certainly the whole city wasn't saying that. There were some of his followers that were. And it wouldn't really be communicating much to say that, well, in a few days you're going to say this, and that's the next time you'll see you. You'll see me. Won't see you till then. There's seems to be something a little deeper behind this. And so this particular phrase, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, seems to come from Psalms 118, verse 26, where it is written, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. The bigger context of that quote includes a notable verse, verse 22 of chapter 118 has this verse. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And that, of course, is a passage which was widely understood by the early Christians to be referring to Christ himself. The stone which the builders rejected. And so that makes Psalm 118 to be a part of the messianic passages that pertain to Jesus. And so he quotes this phrase, part of a verse in verse 26. Let's read down to it. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Now, it's interesting sometimes to read some of these verses and realize where they came from. Probably, or perhaps you learned that as a memory verse, a verse which applies to every day. So like you wake up in the morning, aha, what a great day. This is a day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And that's certainly a useful way to look at life. But we see that perhaps in the original context, this day is perhaps more focused on the context of the messianic expectation, God having made that, and our rejoicing in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So, a lot of background, context to these things that Jesus is saying in Galilee at this time.
Heath,
yes?
The save now, seems like somewhere I heard that Hosanna has the kind of the meaning of, oh, save. Is that the case?
I think you're right.
Echo there, too.
Yeah.
Triumphal entry.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, of other things too, but just that it gets echoed there in the save us.
Yes. And of course, salvation by God is, of course, a very common theme throughout the prophets. God, he is going to judge you for your sin, but also Isaiah tells us that he is working salvation. He brings salvation. He is the author of salvation. It is his right arm that will bring salvation to you. But I want to think a little bit more about the Jeremiah verses. In Jeremiah 22:5, it starts out by saying, "But if you will not obey these words." Now, anytime you read a verse of Scripture, actually, anytime you read anything, you ought to ask yourself if you know what it's saying, what it means. And if you don't, try to find out. So the first question that comes to my mind when I read the phrase, "But if you will not obey these words," well, what would you think it might be? If you read that phrase, what comes to your mind next? Well, that didn't come to my mind first, I'll confess, but certainly that's true. We have a pronoun there. Well, what about the pronoun?
Who's the you?
Oh, that's a pronoun. Yeah, what words? If it's so important here that I obey something, I'd like to know what that is, right? I'm going to clobber you if you don't obey these words. What words?
Okay, yeah.
Right? That's something I want to know. And so, if we go back in Jeremiah a little farther, we find out in same chapter, verse 3, "Thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong. Do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place." It covers a lot, but then too, is there anything there you can't do? Is there anything that prevents you from being just and judging rightly if you're in the place of judgment? Is there anything that prevents you from helping those that are being oppressed? Or makes it impossible for you to not offer violence to strangers or the fatherless or the widow? These are all things we can do, right? These are not unreasonable requirements. There is a myth that has been propagated that the requirements of God are impossible for men to keep. And supposedly it's only by holding that idea that you can avoid self-righteousness. That particular idea is not espoused in Scripture. There seems to be every expectation that what God wants you to do, you can. And that if you don't, there will be consequences. If you do, there will be consequences, right? But they're not unreasonable requests. They are accessible to you. I want to read another passage here from Jeremiah. This is chapter 25. Jeremiah comes to Jerusalem and he says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day," that is the 23rd year. So how much later was that? 10 years. So for 10 years, he says, "The word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking. But you've not hearkened, you haven't listened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them. But you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, 'Turn ye again now, every one, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Ye have not hearkened unto me, said the Lord, saith the Lord, but ye have provoked me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of millstones, and the light of the candle. So everything of value, everything of joy and light will disappear. But what is the heart of the complaint here? What is Jeremiah complaining about? What is the language he uses repeatedly?
Not hearing.
You have not heard. You have not listened. And we see that really that's where Jesus finds himself in his day in dealing with the Jews. The Pharisees and the leaders in particular. But in spite of all that he said, in spite of all he did, they wouldn't listen. They wouldn't hear. And I don't know about you, but I want to be careful in my life that I don't make that mistake. Because it doesn't seem like the consequences are very good. I want to listen.
It stood out to me that he said the more of those verbs, if you could scroll a little tiny bit down.
Mm-hmm. Which one? Oh, Jeremiah?
Yes. So it's, I think, is that what I remember? Number 6, and I will do you no hurt. I thought there was somewhere also that you said something about, and these are good for you, or something like, I want good for you, but maybe that's what I was reading right there.
Well, he certainly does say that in other passages.
Yeah. Verse 6, the end of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I will do you no hurt. That's the one place that I must have that. Because I think in our blindness to what is good and thinking we know what's good, we can assume God is just arbitrarily controlling, you know, if we don't realize how good he is and that he wants good for us. I think especially sometimes if we've had relationships, maybe family relationships where the parents weren't what they should be, and we didn't trust their hearts. It's easy to assume that God is like that, and he is selfishly requiring of us rather than lovingly requiring of us.
I mean, yes. I think, too, though, we should ask ourselves, well, you know, what's the problem here? Were the Israelites just unusually stupid? Or are they, in fact, pretty much like us? What is the problem we encounter in life which pushes us down this road of wanting not to listen, of getting us into territory that causes us trouble with God.
Because, I mean, I know in my past I trusted my instincts for what seemed good. I wasn't listening to what God was saying. I was thinking, no, I think this is good. And so I headed down a pathway that brought some consequences, but I realized I was wrong.
Mm-hmm. I have the image in my mind this morning of the behavior of an animal, whether it be a horse or a donkey, as we've noticed recently, or a dog, for instance, when they, you know, they're moseying along in their world, and if you're in the position of holding their rope, you realize that sometimes they are strongly inclined in certain directions, sometimes for unknown reasons. Sometimes it's obvious there's, you know, a pile of hay or a fire hydrant or who knows what, that they're just absolutely drawn to. No rational reason from our standpoint. And our response, if we have a different design on the future, is we say, whoa, right? You know, no, right, we're going to restrain that impulse. If you're the animal, that's a little bit irritating. You know, you're always saying no when I want stuff. And I know what I want when I want it. And why don't you just let me do it? Why don't you? And so I think one of the things that we have to come to grips with as human beings is that we dwell in a body which feels some of the same kind of forces as the dog and the horse and the donkey. That's our fate. That's our lot, I should say. I don't believe in fatus per se, but that's where we find ourselves. And so those forces, voices in our mind, whatever, images in our imagination, those forces are there not because they are good, and sometimes we don't know why they're there. They're there because we are susceptible to certain kinds of stimuli, things that are flashy, things that excite us, things that are colorful. There's a whole host of stimuli that cause us to respond. They're yelling at us, look, come, partake. And I've reflected a lot on the concept of idolatry. It comes up in the one passage here. And if you think of idolatry just as that activity of worshiping a graven image, you know, it seems pretty silly, right? Why would you make a god out of a chunk of wood or stone or gold? That's a duh, right? But you know, at the heart of idolatry, the problem with idolatry, and something we don't see in our day, is all of the fleshly appeal of idolatrous worship in the ancient world. It was exciting stuff. It appealed to the flesh in every way. It was like the carnival on steroids, you know, whatever. It was incredibly attractive to the flesh. And I think at the end of the day, God's biggest problem with our being drawn to that is that those things are a lie. They're not true goods. They draw us, they entice us to participate and to be excited by them, to be controlled by them, to let our imagination and our life be controlled by them. But they're lies. And God cannot tolerate that. Would you? Would you be happy if those who you love most we're in bondage to a lie, would that be an okay thing? You think of the different lies in our world that control people. You know, most of us don't have much contact with the world of drugs, illegal drugs and the addictions. Occasionally when we're traveling long distances, we listen to things, and on Sirius Radio, Fox Business, sometimes of an evening they'll have, basically it's supposed to be live footage from police departments around the country, and most of these stops involve drugs. But having the real voices of real people interacting, you just get a sense of what a pitiful bondage is involved in these lives, who get totally consumed by this addiction to these various things. They destroy their life, they destroy their relationships. There's nothing redeeming about it at all. And yet, unless they somehow get help to break free from it, they end up dead and their life in shambles. What a picture of idolatry, this passion for what in fact is a lie, this pursuit of something which has no value and treating it as though it were the greatest good. They will steal and kill and whatever in order to satisfy this end, and it does not satisfy. So when you think of idolatry, don't just think of some pagan in some dark corner of the world bowing down before an idol. Think of the gods of the most civilized world, nations in the world, and the way that people worship things which will not satisfy them. They're both in the same league. They're both in the same place in God's eyes. And idolatry is not a thing of the ancient world. It is very real. And so anyway, I felt like my understanding of the words of Jesus here were deepened by looking at the context from which he spoke. Being a Jew, speaking to Jews, having this wealth of background in the prophets in the Old Testament, you realize that sometimes the things that he said, you can't make a simple Sunday school lesson out of. Right, you can't just make a plaque and put it on the kitchen wall and it be understood by everybody. It sometimes has a deeper significance, which doesn't immediately perhaps even apply to you, but in a bigger way still does, because all these issues ultimately are human issues. They're not just Jewish, they're not just first century, but they transcend all of that. But they take a little work sometimes to see. And so then this last phrase, what does it communicate in this context? He says, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. How do those words contrast with the kind of reception that Jeremiah was getting? Jeremiah says, I have risen early for the last 10 years and proclaimed to you. There have been other prophets who have proclaimed to you, and your response is, duh, right? You don't hear. You don't respond. Compared with, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It's an expression which is expressing an acceptance. I embrace the word of God. I embrace what God has to say to me. And here's Jesus, the very Son of God, who is working among them, who has demonstrated his identity by the miracles that he did. The things that Jesus did weren't of no purpose whatsoever, any more than they were of the purpose to suggest that if you're sick, God wants you well. You know, some people look at the miracles and say, oh, if you're sick, it's because there's sin in your life. And if you'll get rid of that, you'll be healed. Everybody's going to be healed. Well, I don't know how that's going to work out in terms of population, because if nobody ever dies, we're going to get crowded around here. That doesn't seem to be actually the plan at this point. Yes, there is healing. Sometimes there is healing in this life. I do believe in divine healing, but I believe in God's will, and his program is not to preserve the flesh forever. In fact, flesh and blood shall not inherit eternal life, Paul tells us. But we are to have a new body. And so the purpose then of the miraculous things that Jesus did were to leave us without a doubt as to who he was. They establish his identity. They establish his connection to the power that created the universe. It's the same power that can fix it, can heal it. And so those things were necessary to give us a basis for faith. You know, there's all sorts of claims have been in history of men who have lived great and holy lives. And, hey, more power to them. I have no problem with somebody living a holy life. Do you? It doesn't bother me in the least. But I'm not going to treat them as though they were divine, right? I'm not going to suggest that they have the way to eternal life. Only Jesus Christ fills that role. And he demonstrated the validity of his message and his voice by showing he had full command of the universe, the physical as well as the spiritual. And so he, like Jeremiah and the prophets before him, in general, was not listened to, in spite of the fact that he verified who he was. And he says, your house is abandoned. You shall not see me until the time you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So there's been a change in them at that point. They have changed to the point that they are welcoming the word of God. They are welcoming God's will and word in their life. Any questions or comments about anything there you'd like to make?
I was just thinking about the practical application of what our culture idolizes.
Mm-hmm.
And I didn't know if you want to talk about that at all, but just trying to think about, you know, as I examine my own heart here, are there any things that I worship that are idols? And I think we talked about the fact that what we value is what we do is what we value.
Yes.
And then I've heard it said, what you spend your money on says where your values are.
Right.
Where you spend your time.
Well, I think you said that well. And so let me add another little dimension to that. I think one thing we want to be very careful about in life is the attitude with which we approach life. Jesus here expresses the right attitude. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That particular phrase expresses an openness to learning something new. Somebody coming in the name of the Lord, a prophet, announces to you something you probably don't know already. What we want to do is we want to say, okay, here's how I'm going to behave and here's how I'm going to live, and there's nothing wrong with it. And therefore, tomorrow, I'm not going to reconsider anything I've done yesterday because it was right then, so it's right now. The whole matter of walking with Christ should start with the realization that as a human being, you have a huge capacity for error. Have you ever been wrong? Maybe once. Could you be wrong about something now? Maybe. Is that a shame to have been wrong? Well, only if you insist on it being right once you see it's wrong. That's a shame. My mother once told me that wise men change their mind. Fools never do. And I found that pretty good advice to live by. Realizing that there are sometimes when I have to realize, okay, yes, I've done that. I've been there. But I'm not sure it's best. I'm going to steer away from that. I'm going to go in a different direction. And I'm going to try to understand what is best for the future and not base it just on what I did in the past. I mean, tradition is great and everything, but I don't know of any indication in Scripture that says that salvation is in having always been right and always having done the same thing and not ever changing. In fact, there's a lot of admonition that unless you change, unless there is growth, unless there is progress, you're going to stagnate and you're not headed anywhere. You're stuck in the same hole. And so there's a lot in this expression, which at first seemed to me to be very closed and I had no idea where it was going. But this quote, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord," is an expression which expresses an openness to God's revealed, ongoing revelation, his revealed will in my mind, in my heart. I'm open to it. I want to grow. I want to progress with him. And that's when you're on the road that Jesus laid down for us. That's when you're following him. Unless somehow you've defied all the odds and are already perfect. What's the likelihood? Right? Not very high. Well, according to the clock, we have exactly 35 seconds. So, in those 35 seconds, I want to thank you for coming this morning and listening. And I hope that you have a good remainder of this year and a happy new year in Jesus, because that's where happiness really is. Thank you. Thank you.
Sometimes we can't see how they could. Struggles that break our hearts in two sometimes blind us to the truth. Our Father knows what's best for us. His ways are not our own. So when your pathway grows dim and you just can't see Him, remember you're never alone. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He sees the master plan. He holds the future in His hand. So don't live as those who have no hope. All our hope is found in Him. We see the present clearly, but He sees the first and the last. And like a tapestry, He's weaving you and me to someday be just like Him. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart. He alone is faithful and true. He alone knows what is best for you. God is too wise to be mistaken. God is too good to be unkind. So when you don't understand, when you don't see His plan, when you can't trace His hand, trust His heart.